Back in late December, our family visited my wife Sakiko's family in Osaka, Japan. They're at their family home. And one evening, my mother-in-law took us all out for dinner. We had a wonderful time together. My mother-in-law was 83 years old, and other than having some dementia, was in fairly good health. But later that night, while she was sleeping, my mother-in-law experienced a heart attack and she died. Early the next morning, when we discovered that she had died, we felt a great deal of shock, as you can imagine, a great deal of grief and sadness. At her memorial service, a few days later, there in Osaka, I stood up and I recollected my very first experience of meeting her. Sakiko and I had just started dating, and we had taken the bullet train from Tokyo to Osaka, and we were waiting near the train station for her mom to come and pick us up. I was feeling very nervous. I grew up in a family in North Surrey, and I come from a very modest immigrant home. Sakiko's family is higher class, and those distinctions in Japan mattered. And so I was nervous, feeling afraid of whether I would be accepted or not. And then Sakiko's mother pulls up in her white BMW. I try to slip low into the back seat, but I do peek up, and I notice that she is looking directly at me through the rearview mirror. And that her eyes are sparkling. And I just feel this warm, radiant love coming from her. So I instantly feel a sense of relief. Phew. And gratitude that insofar as possible, in the matter of a few moments, I experienced her love. And across the years, whenever we would spend time in her home, in Sakiko's family home in Osaka, her mother-in-law was always so warm and welcoming. She would regularly say, if you're looking for seats, folks can come right to the front and I won't bring them into the service, or the sermon, I promise, okay? It's not like a magic show, so if you're not shy, you can sit right in the front. Okay, where was I going here? My mother-in-law would regularly say, "This home, Ken, is your home." So I took that at face value, and when I was hungry, I would open up the fridge and start chowing down. Some of Sakiko's family members confided in her, "When your mother told Ken this was his home and to make himself at home, he took that literally," which I did. And so I felt all this warmth and love from my mother-in-law, and so when she died, I felt a great deal of grief and sadness in her passing. On a Friday in about the year 33 AD, when Jesus was arrested and then nailed to a Roman cross, his followers felt deep grief and sadness, despair, but they also felt terror. They fled for their lives and went into hiding behind locked doors, as we heard earlier. They had felt deeply seen and known and loved by Jesus in a way that they had never experienced. They had also believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Savior figure whom the prophets had prophesied would one day come and open a door to God's peace for people, and a door to God's justice for the world, as had never happened before. And when Jesus was arrested because he had claimed to be the unique Son of God, which sounded like the most offensive, blasphemous utterances in the ears of the Jewish religious leaders, and when he was crucified, executed by the Roman authorities because his popular following made him a threat to the empire, Jesus' followers felt sadness, grief, despair, terror, and they figured they had been following the wrong guy. In and around the time of Jesus' life there in the first century, there were about 10 people who claimed to be the Messiah, the chosen one, who would free the Jewish people from the oppression of Rome. But what happened to those 10 or so would-be Messiah candidates? Well, they ended up being arrested and executed by Rome, or they were killed by a rival faction. And what happened when a would-be Messiah candidate was killed? Well, their followers would say, "We were following the wrong guy," and the movement would just fizzle. And when Jesus was arrested and nailed to a Roman cross, his followers assumed, "We've been following the wrong guy." And some of them made plans to go back to their previous occupation as fishermen. Well, after Jesus was nailed to a cross and then confirmed as dead, his body was taken off the cross and wrapped in about 100 pounds of linen cloths and spices, as was the custom of the day. And then his body was placed into a cave which acted as a tomb. A large stone was then rolled across the entrance of the cave, weighing between 1 to 2 tons. And then a Roman guard of about 16 soldiers was placed in front of the tomb to guard it. 3 days later, on the Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, encounter Jesus outside of the cave. Now, women in first century Roman society had such low social status that their testimony wouldn't have been considered admissible in court. And so if the writers of the Gospels were making up, fabricating the story of Jesus' rising from the dead, the account of his resurrection, they would have not portrayed the first witnesses as women. In fact, the writers of the Gospels would have been under real pressure not to report that the first witnesses of Jesus' rising from the dead were women. But they record that they were. Why? Because that's the way it happened. According to the Roman historian Tacitus and other historians outside of the gospel writers, Jesus lived and then was crucified. There is no serious objection to the fact that Jesus lived and was nailed to a Roman cross. But understandably, many people find it hard to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. But there is evidence that something mysterious happened that first Easter Sunday morning. And one of the pieces of evidence is the fact that women are recorded as being the first witnesses to Jesus' having risen from the dead. If this was a story being made up by the writers of the gospel, by Jesus' followers, they would not have portrayed women as being the first to see Jesus risen from the dead. There's other evidence as well. In the Bible, in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, the Apostle Paul writes these words: "Jesus appeared to Cephas," also known as Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, "and then to the 12, his disciples. And after that, Jesus appeared to more than 500. So this is after he had been crucified. He's making these appearances. And so we know that Jesus appeared after he'd been crucified in his risen state to various people, including skeptics. Skeptics like Thomas, who, when told that Jesus had risen from the dead, didn't believe it until he actually saw Jesus and put his finger in the hole in Jesus' wrist and in his feet where the nails had been hammered. Jesus' half-brother James was also skeptical about his older brother being the unique Son of God. I've got my younger brother right here in the service. If I claimed to be the unique Son of God, he would also have a great deal of doubt, and for good reason. So did James, for less good reasons. But he didn't believe his older brother was the Messiah until he saw his older brother risen from the dead, and then he believed. The Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus, after rising from the dead, appeared to more than 500 people. We know that this document in the Bible, 1 Corinthians, was written within 15 to 20 years of Jesus' actual death. And so Paul is saying hundreds of people have seen him, 500 or more at one time. These people would have, for the most part, still been alive when this letter called 1 Corinthians was circulating. And Paul was saying, look, if you have any doubt that Jesus rose from the dead, go and talk to some of the witnesses and ask them what they saw. Paul could not have made that invitation. He could not have made that challenge unless he was absolutely convinced that Jesus had, in fact, risen from the dead. And so the fact that the women were the first witnesses, the fact that there were hundreds of people who saw Jesus risen from the dead are evidence that something mysterious, something special happened that first Easter. And then we have the evidence of the transformed lives of Jesus's followers, his disciples, as I mentioned earlier. When Jesus was arrested and then nailed to a Roman cross, almost all of them fled, terrified for their lives, went into hiding behind locked doors. But after they saw Jesus risen from the dead, they were suddenly transformed. They were convinced that God had raised Jesus from the dead, that God could raise them from the dead. And so they went from being these cowering, fearful disciples to being some of the boldest, most courageous people the world has ever seen. Every one of Jesus's disciples, with the exception of John, who died a natural death on the Isle of Patmos, would go on to voluntarily, willingly lay down their lives, to die for their belief that Jesus was the unique Son of God, whom God had raised from the dead. So for example, Jesus' disciple Peter, who's named here in 1 Corinthians 15, was crucified upside down. I'm not going to try and go upside down. But he was crucified upside down at the order of the Emperor Nero, because Peter proclaimed that Jesus, the Son of God, who had died and risen again, and not Nero, was the true Lord of the empire and the true Lord of the world. Jesus' disciple James was put to death by the sword at the order of King Agrippa I in Jerusalem because of his belief and proclamation that Jesus is the King of every king and the Lord of every Lord. And Jesus' original disciples simply would not have been willing to die for their belief that Jesus was the unique Son of God, whom God had raised from the dead, if they weren't absolutely certain of this. The fact that the first witnesses were women, the fact that hundreds of people saw Jesus risen from the dead, and the fact that Jesus's followers were willing to die for this belief that Jesus rose from the dead are evidence that something special, something mysterious happened that first Easter Sunday. For about 1,000 years, from the 6th century BC to the 4th century AD, the Roman Empire practiced this cruel form of execution known as crucifixion. Countless people were crucified over these 1,000 years or so. We don't remember the name of anyone who was actually crucified across that time, except one, just one. And that one person today inspires about 1/3 of the human race, between 3 and 4 billion people, to follow him. Something significant, something special, something extraordinary happened in about the year 33 AD between Friday and Sunday. Now, if God raised Jesus from the dead that first Easter, let me ask the question, what might that mean for you and for me? If God raised Jesus from the dead that first Easter, it means that we can believe everything that Jesus actually said. It means that we can believe Jesus when he said in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." If Jesus rose from the dead, it means that we can believe him when he says that if you will entrust your life to me, though you die, you will live. You will one day resurrect. If Jesus rose from the dead, it means that one day I will see my mother-in-law again. She entrusted her life to Jesus in her 40s. I'll see my mom and dad again. Had a dream about my mom last night. It means that you will also see your loved ones who have died before you. It means that you have the gift of eternal life. A few months ago, our teenage son Joey was reading what looked like a very interesting novel called The Humans by the British novelist Matt Haig. And so I said, "When you're done with your novel, do you mind if I read it?" And he said, "It's fine." So I'm reading his novel, and it's about this professor of mathematics at Cambridge University named Andrew Martin, who proves the Riemann hypothesis. And one of the practical applications of this mathematical principle is that human beings will now be able to take a quantum leap in space travel. Intelligent, non-emotional aliens from the planet of Vanadoria. Remember, this is a novel, in case you weren't following. Are concerned that human beings will use their newfound capacity for space travel to come and attack them. So they take extreme measures, drastic means to suppress the discovery of the Riemann hypothesis and to prevent it from spreading in any way. So they make plans, the aliens do, to kill Professor Andrew Martin and his wife and his teenage son in case they know about this discovery. So early in the novel, Professor Andrew Martin is assassinated, and one of the aliens takes the form of his body and pretends to be Andrew Martin. The wife and the teenage son don't notice much of a difference. They think, boy, he's stiffer now and more stilted, and why is he copying the teenage son's swearing habits now? And why doesn't he's got a PhD, why doesn't he know how to load the dishwasher? But other than that, they feel that this now version, this newer version of their husband, father, is actually better because Andrew Martin used to be so absent from his wife and his teenage son because he was such a workaholic. Now, to the alien surprise who is impersonating Andrew Martin, he comes to be drawn to the humanity of human beings, to their capacity for connection, empathy, compassion, and selfless giving. And to his great shock, he becomes attached to the wife and the son, grows to love them. And this represents a problem because his mission is supposed to be to kill them off. And he keeps postponing the killing. And then at one point in the novel, the alien in the form of Andrew Martin has the opportunity to actually become a human being. And he wrestles with that decision because he knows that if he becomes a human being, he'll have to give up his immortality because the aliens do not die, they live forever. Now, I won't tell you how he decides, in case you want to read the novel. But as he's wrestling with this decision, I am feeling, I wish he could be fully human and have a life that will last forever. And that's what I would wish for you as well. That's what I would hope for me and for my mother-in-law, that we could be fully human, but also have life eternal. And if Jesus Christ rose from the dead that first Easter, it means that we have eternal life. It means that we can believe him when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even though they die. If Jesus rose from the dead that first Easter, it also means that our life actually has meaning. The Apostle Paul, in this same chapter in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 15, wrote these words. Now, if there is no resurrection, if the dead are never raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul is saying here, look, if this life is all there is, then we should live for pleasure. Live for the moment, because this life is so short, and if there's nothing else after this, life is meaningless anyway. The brilliant atheist and public intellectual, Yuval Noah Harari, whom I greatly admire, I've read all his books, has pointed out that if we human beings are merely the product of blind evolutionary forces, then life has no intrinsic meaning. That's what he believes. Professor Harari points out that if in 1,000 years or in 10,000 years or at some point in the future, human beings are no more because the planet overheats and life is no longer sustainable for humans on Earth, or because our sun burns out like every other star in the universe will, if one day human beings are no more, and that day is certainly coming, according to Harari, then even if we are involved in a noble work as a scientist, making discoveries that improve human life, or we're an artist of some kind, bringing beauty and joy to people's lives, or we work for a humanitarian organization like World Vision or Red Cross, and we're delivering food and creating shelter and supplying medicine for vulnerable children and their families in a war-ravaged part of the world, even if our work seems very meaningful and noble, if human beings one day are simply no more, that work will ultimately be meaningless. But if Jesus rose from the dead that first Easter Sunday, we can believe him when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. We can also believe Jesus when he says, God will one day renew this earth. And if that is true, it means we can believe Jesus when he says, even the most ordinary, even the smallest acts of kindness and love will somehow have a ripple effect and make its way into this new creation that God is establishing. If Jesus rose from the dead, it means we have eternal life. It means that life is actually meaningful, has meaning. And then if Jesus rose from the dead, it means that we can know joy now, regardless of our circumstances. As some of you would know, back in the autumn, if you're part of the community, you may know that back in the autumn, I was struggling with some uncharacteristic insomnia. I was just, some nights, getting 2 or 3 hours of sleep, not nearly enough. And I was also waking up with some low depressive moods, especially feeling that first thing in the morning. And so I read a book, someone gave me a book called Lost Connections, Why You're Depressed and How to Find Hope, by the British writer Johann Hari. Johann Hari has struggled with significant bouts of anxiety and depression. He writes from experience and with real insight. And in the book, Johann Hari points to a study conducted of a small town here in Canada called Dauphin, Manitoba. Never heard of the study, not familiar with the town, but he came across this study of this town here in our country. Canadian government officials were studying this town, and they observed that no matter how hard the 17,000 people in this community worked, They were struggling financially, they were falling into poverty, and they were experiencing unusually high rates of anxiety and depression. They concluded that our Canadian welfare system, which is supposed to serve as a kind of safety net so that people don't fall into poverty, so that people don't experience unnecessary anxiety and depression, was failing the people of Dauphin, Manitoba. And so someone on the team gave what seemed to be an almost stupidly simple suggestion. The person said, well, what if we just gave everyone in Dauphin, young or old, a check to make sure their basic needs were met? Now, just to be clear, I'm not advocating for or against this particular policy. I'm simply describing an experiment here. So, back in the 1970s, the government started giving everyone in Dauphin a check of the equivalent in today's dollars of $30,000+, regardless of their background. At the time, there was a university student that was observing this from a distance. Several years later, this experiment, as the government changed, was abruptly shut down, so the checks stopped coming. 30 years later, so this would be now in the 2000s, the experiment took place in the 1970s, this university student who observed part of the experiment was now a professor of medicine at the University of Manitoba. And she kept bumping into some disturbing data. She kept seeing that the poorer a person was, the more likely they were to experience anxiety, depression, and become sick in almost every way. And so she wondered to herself, that experiment 30 years ago, where everyone got enough in terms of money to meet their basic needs, did that have any impact on their health? And this is what she concluded based on diving into the research. The money acted as an insurance policy. It removed the stress of worrying about whether or not you can afford to keep your kids in school for another year, whether you could afford to pay for the things you had to pay for. And Professor Evelyn Forget saw how this basic guaranteed income shaped the identity of those who received it, especially women. She interviewed one person who said, I took my check and I became the first woman ever in my family tree to go to university. She wanted to become a librarian, one of the most respected people in the community. And she said, look, my daughters followed in my footsteps. They also recently graduated from university, and she showed them, she showed Professor Evelyn a photo of them. She's super proud, and with good reason. Professor Evelyn also discovered through her research that during this time, during this experiment, for the people of Dauphin, their rates of anxiety, depression, and all kinds of sicknesses fell significantly. Why? Because the guaranteed income removed or significantly reduced people's worry about whether they would have enough for their future. And so Professor Forget was discovering something that we probably intuitively understand, that if your future is secure, you will be less anxious, less depressed, and healthier and happier. Psychologists tell us that if we are anticipating something bad on the horizon, we experience something that they describe as, quote, anticipatory grief. So let's say a loved one of yours is given a diagnosis of a terminal illness. Just thinking about the future can fill us with a sense of sadness. But on the other hand, if we are looking forward to something good in our lives, psychologists say we experience something called anticipatory joy. If we're looking forward to a vacation, a holiday, expecting a child to be born, looking forward to some kind of celebration, just imagining that future good thing can fill us with joy now. It may be that right now, in this season of your life, you're experiencing something difficult, something painful. Maybe you're experiencing a health challenge or have had conflict in a relationship or stress at work, or you're struggling, or a loved one is, with anxiety or depression, or battling with an addiction. I don't mean to minimize the difficulty you may be facing. But if you know that your future is ultimately secure, if you know you have resurrection coming, you can know joy now. If Jesus rose from the dead that first Easter, it means that we have eternal life. It means that our life and work have meaning. So no matter what you do, whether you are caring for children, caring for elderly parents, crunching numbers as an accountant, building houses, whether you are standing with newcomers to Canada who seek refuge in our country, or caring for the earth in some way, the environment in some way, or pursuing some other kind of endeavor, you can know that your life and work have meaning because somehow your work, your contribution, directly or indirectly, will make its way into this new world that God is creating. Martin Luther King Jr. believed this. And so he said, if you are called to be a street sweeper, sweep streets like Michelangelo painted, sweep streets like Beethoven composed music, sweep streets like Shakespeare wrote poetry. And the Apostle Paul, after writing about resurrection, said this: work, give yourself wholeheartedly to your work because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. If Jesus rose from the dead, it means you have eternal life. You will see your loved ones again. It means that your life has meaning. And it means that no matter what you're going through now, you can experience joy because you know that you have resurrection coming. Let's pray together. Maybe you're here today and you're not sure that you can believe that anyone could rise from the dead. It's hard to believe in God at all. But maybe there's a part of you that wants to believe this is true. And if it is true, you would hope that your heart would open up to this possibility. And if that's you, I invite you to pray a prayer with me if you'd like. There's no pressure to do so. It's a very simple prayer. And it simply goes like this: God, if you're real, if you raised Jesus from the dead that first Easter, reveal yourself to me. It's very simple. If that expresses your heart, you can pray it silently in your spirit with me. God, if you're real, and if you raised Jesus from the dead that first Easter, reveal yourself to me. And if you're here and you're starting to believe that, or you've come to believe that, I invite you to pray with me. Living God, thank you for raising Jesus from the dead that first Easter. Help me to live in light of the promise of his resurrection and mine. Help me to live with gratitude, with the life that comes from knowing my life means something, and with joy. And with joy as well. And may it be so for us, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.